is, and it's shown over and over again, and specifically in this chapter, people not only not receive Jesus Christ like they should, they reject Jesus Christ. So our choice, mankind's choice, and we're going to see this in the passage tonight, is to receive the gift of eternal life through Jesus Christ, receive relationship with God through Jesus Christ, receive light, receive supply, receive satisfaction, receive fulfillment, or we can reject it. Belief, which is a greater definition, a synonym of trust and faith, is the key to accessing and experiencing everlasting life. So as we look at what we've seen so far, John, the theme of chapters 1 and 2 is the presentation of Jesus Christ, God who became man. Jesus Christ is God come in the flesh, John 1:1, John 1:14. And the Word became flesh and dwelt among us. He was God come in the flesh, not a secondary God, but God come in the flesh. Theme of chapters 3 and 4 is the love of Jesus Christ. Not only does that God come down to earth to rescue us, to bring us light, to bring us life, He also came because He loved us, which is a huge and significant thought for all of mankind. The Creator of the universe loves us. He's not only in control, He's not only powerful, but He loves us. And the love of Jesus Christ is available to all people. John 3 went from Nicodemus, the highest of the high class in society, all the way to the lowest of the low class, the Samaritan woman, the rejected, immoral woman of Samaria. And then in between you have John the Baptist. You have others. So everybody, and we're talking about our society right now, the gospel is available to all people. Then the themes of chapter 5 and 6 is, as wonderful as that news is, the news of chapters 1 through 4, the reality is it's rejected. We heard this morning from Romans chapter 1, an excellent message from Pastor Scott, about the steps of a reprobate mind. How did we get there? It is obvious when we look at creation that there had to have been a creator. And that is innately placed upon mankind, people, when they're born. We know. We just look around us. The reality is there is a creation, and the suggestion and the indwelt the implication in every man's heart is that there is a creator God who created that. So man is without excuse. But as man slowly and as Satan slowly distracts and as man slowly rejects, that reality slowly becomes a mockery or an excuse, and it's rejected. Today we see it's rejected, first of all, by the religious leaders in Jerusalem. Why? Because of unbelief. And we've seen three parts in this chapter, and this chapter, as we talked about last week, is most likely, I would classify as one of the most underrated chapters in all of the Gospel of John. Because one of the most profound, the most profound statement ever made, the biggest, most startling claim ever made, is made in this chapter by Jesus Christ. He is saying that He is equal with God. He is God come in the flesh. So part one of this chapter is Jesus heals the handicapped man, but false religion clouds and accuses. Jesus healed a handicapped man, a man that had been impotent for 38 years, handicapped for 38 years, and He healed him. And all that anybody ever could care about, not about the healing, but the fact that He healed him on the Sabbath day. And Jesus, as we saw, did that on purpose, I believe, to expose the hearts and coldness and callousness of false religion. And all they could care about was the fact that Jesus broke their man-made rules. And then they accused Him of, and what did the man respond with? The man responded with ratting Jesus out. He didn't respond with faith. Part two, we looked at last week, the most profound declaration ever made. Jesus claims equality with Father God, with God the Father. And then Jesus gives five ways in this passage last week, verses 18 through 24, five ways in which he is equal with God. He's equal with God in person, in works, in power, in sovereignty, in judgment, in honor. Nathan, do we have the PowerPoint available? Part two, the most profound declaration ever made. Jesus claims equality with God, with Father God. Jesus gives five ways in which he is equal with God in person, in works, in power, in judgment, and in honor. So tonight we're looking at the third part and finishing out the chapter with this. Jesus explains why he should be trusted for eternal life. Jesus was either God come in the flesh or he was a liar, a lunatic, and a legend. He was either crazy or he was God. There's so many people today that try to find a middle ground with who is Jesus. There is no middle ground. He either was telling the truth or he was crazy. Tonight, as we look, let's stand out of respect for God's word. And we're going to read, just to start, John chapter 5, verses 24 and 25. It says this. You can follow along. Let's all read it out loud together. John 5, verse 24. Verily, verily, I say unto you, he that heareth my word and believeth on him that sent me hath everlasting life and shall not come into condemnation, but is passed from death unto life. Verily, verily, I say unto you, the hour is coming and now is when the dead shall hear the voice of the Son of God, and they that hear shall live. Lord, I thank you so much for your word. I thank you for the reality of everlasting life. Lord, it's not something that we just hope for in the future, but that you have said we can experience and are experiencing right now when we place our faith and trust in you as our Lord and Savior. I pray that as we look at this passage tonight, we would you would give accuracy, you'd give passion, and help us to respond appropriately. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. You may be seated. To kind of give an example of what we're talking about tonight, I as I was preparing the outline, studying a little bit, I was reminded of my childhood soccer days. At the end of the game, what would you typically do? You would do a typical cheer. And the typical cheer at the end of the game was 2, 4, 6, 8. Who do we appreciate? And then you say the other team. It's just supposed to be good sportsmanship. And then you go slap their hands and go on. Tonight, though, the way this passage is set up, we have two resurrections, four witnesses, and six conclusions. There's no eight. I'm sorry. I was going to do eight in the so what, but I figured that'd be really long. But anyway. Two resurrections, four witnesses, and six conclusions. First of all, two resurrections, verses 24 through 30. Jesus, in this long discourse, really it's kind of a monologue when you really look at it, to the Jewish leaders is claiming to be God, and he is classifying two resurrections. He starts out with making the one claim, and then the two resurrections, the four witnesses, and the six conclusions. Two resurrections. Number one, eternal life. Verses 24 and 25, we just read them. Verily, verily, I say unto you that he that heareth my word and believeth on him that sent me. So what are the two prerequisites? Hearing the word of God and believing on Jesus Christ, placing your faith and trust in Jesus Christ, hath everlasting life. That word hath is significant. Why? Because it is a present tense. A lot of times, both Christians and non-Christians think everlasting life is something that we experience in heaven after we die. But the reality is this is a present tense verse. What's the verb? What's the idea? When we believe on Jesus Christ, we have everlasting life. It's not something that we're hoping for. It's something that in this life we have stability, security, vitality, satisfaction, hope, and it's something that we have in this life that has ramifications for all eternity. Okay? Something that is significant. And shall not come into condemnation, but is passed, the resurrection, from death unto life. We are resurrected spiritually into eternal life in heaven. Eternal relationship with God. Verily, verily, in other words, truly, truly, accurately, accurately, listen, listen. I say unto you, the hour is coming, and now is, when the dead shall hear the voice of the Son of God, and they shall, that hear shall live. What is the dead? Who are the dead? The dead in this passage is talking mostly about the spiritual dead. We're going to look in a minute at Ephesians chapter 2, verses 1 through 10, and that's what that's talking about. The spiritually dead can come to spiritual life through Jesus Christ. But it's also talking about physical dead. You know, oftentimes Jesus Christ with Lazarus and God with others in the Old Testament raised to newness of life. It's literally the power over physical life and the power over spiritual life. And they shall, that here shall live. We are spiritually dead, and we are made spiritually alive through Jesus Christ. Now is a good time. Let's turn to Ephesians chapter 2, verses 1 through 10, which gives us the storyline. And I will say this, Ephesians 2, 1 through 10 is most likely my favorite chunk of 10 verses in the entire scripture. Read this, and you hath he quickened, Ephesians 2, verse 1, and you hath he quickened, which means to make alive, who were dead in trespasses and sins, spiritually dead. Wherein, in time past, you walked according to the course of this world, according to the prince of the power of the air, the spirit that now worketh in the children of disobedience. You were dominated by your sin and Satan's influences. Verse 3, among whom we all had our conversation in times past in the lust of the flesh, fulfilling the desires of the flesh and of the mind, and were by nature the children of wrath, even as others. Because of our sin, we were placed under God's punishment, and it's a sin condition that every single individual born into this world has. And then probably the most powerful two words in Scripture, but God. But God, who is rich in mercy for his great love wherewith he loved us, even when we were dead in sins, even he had no obligation to do this. He could have just punished us and sent us to hell, annihilated mankind, started over, taken the ball, the earth, the universe, rolled it up and thrown it away and started over. But he didn't. Even when we were dead in sins, hath quickened us, made us alive together. How? With Christ, referring back to John chapter 5. With Christ, by grace, by gift, ye are saved. And hath raised us up together and made us sit together in heavenly places in Christ Jesus. That in the eight, why did he do this? For his love, for his mercy, for his grace. But also, verse 7, that in the ages to come, he might show the exceeding riches of his grace and his kindness toward us through Christ Jesus. In the future, he is just waiting to shower us with eternal blessings in heaven. He's done it already to us spiritually and positionally, and he's doing it. He's waiting to just shower us again in heaven. Verse 8, for by grace are ye saved through faith, and that not of yourselves, not something we did because of our merit. It is the gift of God, not of works, lest any man should boast. The Jews back in John 5 are thinking they can do it by their works. Verse 10, for we are his workmanship, created in Christ Jesus unto good works. Why did he do this? We didn't gain this eternal life by doing good works, but we have been given this eternal life, and our response is good works, which God hath before ordained, it's God's plan all along, that we should walk in them. Walk in what? Good works. Okay, so let's move back to John chapter 5. John chapter 5. Eternal life. Jesus here is telling the Jews there's two options. eternal life or eternal death. Verse 25, verse 26 now. For as the Father hath life in himself, so hath he given to the Son, him, Jesus, to have life in himself, and hath given him authority to execute judgment also. 1 John 2:1-2. Because he is the Son of Man. Marvel not at this, for the hour is coming in the which all that are in the graves, dead spiritually, shall hear his voice. Jesus can physically and spiritually raise people to life. And shall come forth, they that have done good unto the resurrection of life, and they that have done evil unto the resurrection of damnation. So everybody will die. And everybody will face resurrection. And everybody will either face judgment or reward. Hebrews 9:27-28 says this, and as it is appointed unto men, people, once to die, but after this the judgment. So Christ was once offered to bear the sins of many, and unto them that look for him shall he appear the second time without sin unto salvation. It's back to verse 29. And shall come forth they that have done good unto the resurrection of life. Is that saying we gain salvation and resurrection by doing good works? No. It's a contrast. It's saying if you do the one thing that is required of you, do good with that one thing, what is that? Belief, 99 times in the Gospel of John. If you do that, you are in the place and resurrected into God's family. If you don't, if you reject that, your resurrection will be one of pain and misery and judgment. Eternal life, number one. Eternal death, number two. So what's the point of what Jesus is saying here? Eternal life is only found through belief in Jesus Christ. What is that belief? Not an intellectual assent, but a heart faith, a heart trust, a heart transfer. We are all physically born alive, but are spiritually dead. Jesus is urging people not to go through physical life and miss out on the opportunity for spiritual eternal life. To escape eternal damnation in hell, one must believe on the Son of God. And the question that is the most important question that, praise God, four people were able to enjoy and experience this morning, have you placed your faith and trust in Jesus Christ as your Lord and your Savior? That is the most important question in the entire world. To you, who is Jesus? Have you placed your faith and trust in Jesus as your Lord and Savior? Is he your King? So Jesus makes one startling claim. He's equal with God. He makes he contrasts two resurrections, resurrection to eternal life or resurrection to eternal punishment and death. Now we have four witnesses, verses 31 through 39, and it's mentioned again, verse 46 and 47. Four witnesses. Let's read verses 31 through 35. Actually, I need to start with verse 30. I can of my own self do nothing. As I hear, I judge. And my judgment is just, because I seek not mine own will, but the will of the Father which hath sent me. He's saying, me and my Father, Father God, God the Father, and God the Son, are connected to the point where we cannot contradict each other. If I bear witness of myself, my witness is not true. What's he saying? I and my Father are one, we're connected, and he is a big enough witness for me. Verse 32, there is another that beareth witness of me, and I know that the witness which he witnesseth of me is true. Ye sent unto John, and he bare witness unto the truth. But I receive not testimony from man, but these things I say, that ye might be saved. He was a burning and a shining light, and ye were willing for a season to rejoice in his light. Remember earlier in the passage, they say, you bear witness of yourself. Your witness is not true. What's that referring to? In Deuteronomy 17:6 and Numbers, I believe, is 32:5, and again in chapter 19 of Deuteronomy, in the Old Testament law, if a person made a claim it had to be backed up by in the mouth of two or three witnesses. And what the Jews are saying here is, you're claiming to be God. And they knew very well what Jesus was claiming to be. And so don't let any cults tell you that Jesus never claimed to be God, because the Jews knew exactly what Jesus was claiming to be. And they say, you claim this of yourself. You need two or three witnesses. Well, who could witness that? And Jesus says, okay, I'll give you two or three witnesses. In fact, I'll give you four witnesses. First one is John the Baptist. I believe also that Jesus is referring back to the Psalm 132, verse 17, where it talks about a lamp will come. Not the light, but a lamp to lead to the light. Jesus was referring back to John the Baptist over and over again. We've already looked at John the Baptist in chapter 1 and chapter 3. In chapter 2. John the Baptist was the forerunner, the herald of Jesus Christ. And what were his words? Behold, the Lamb of God, which taketh away the sin of the world. Jesus is saying, John the Baptist is one witness to me. Remember that baptism of John in the Jordan River? Do you remember that? The Spirit like a dove descending? There's a witness for you. I'm not claiming this only on my own strength, but there's another witness, John the Baptist. Verse 36, but I have greater witness than that of John. You want another witness? I'm on trial. Here's another witness for you. For the works which the Father hath given me to finish, the same works that I do bear witness of me that the Father has sent me. You're asking for another piece of evidence, okay? John the Baptist, but also God. And if you want God the Father's witness, here's proof. My miracles and my works that I'm doing. Didn't you just remember, this whole thing is spurred on by him healing a man that had been handicapped for 38 years. And they weren't even denying the fact that this man had been healed for 38 years. But Jesus is probably pointing at this guy and saying, hey, here's another proof. That man right there that I just healed, he's a proof. The works that I've been doing, healing the blind and the lame and others, John the Baptist is a proof that this claim is accurate. This man that I just healed, he's a proof. My works, here's another one. And then he moves on. The Father, here's the greatest witness, God the Father. And they say, oh, how can you prove that God the Father is your witness? Here's how he does it, verses 37 through 39. And the Father himself, which hath sent me, hath borne witness of me. So John the Baptist, my works, which this man is a proof of that. And number three, the Father himself, God the Father is a witness that I am who I claim to be. Verse 37, the Father himself, which hath sent me, hath borne witness of me. Ye have neither heard his voice at any time nor seen his shape. And Jesus is basically saying, why are you lecturing me on God the Father when I came directly from him? You don't know God the Father. Verse 38, and ye have not his word abiding in you. For whom he hath sent, him ye believe not. And this is a powerful, powerful verse. Search the scriptures, Jesus says. For in them ye think that ye have eternal life. And they are they which testify of me. Okay, so the Father is a witness. How? Jesus is saying through the prophecies of the Old Testament. You want me to prove to you that God the Father is a witness? Look at the Old Testament. The prophecies of the Old Testament point to me. You are finding your security and your strength and your righteousness in obeying the law, in obeying the prophecies, in obeying the scriptures, the words. You're missing the point, because all of that is pointing to me. Look at the scriptures, search the scriptures, for in them ye think ye have eternal life. But those whole scriptures are pointing to me. That is a witness of my deity. Just a couple examples. It's not in your notes, but the authority to judge. And basically, you compare John, if you want to jot this down, the authority to judge. John 5, verse 27, when you compare that with Daniel 7, 13 and 14. A direct prophecy that Jesus is referring to in this passage. the power to heal prophecy. John 5, verse 20 and 21 is referring back to Isaiah 35, verse 6, and Jeremiah 31, verses 8 and 9. The raising of the dead. Compare John 5, 21 and 28 back to Deuteronomy 32, verse 39. Jesus is using all of these things that the Jews are claiming he does not have power to do, and he's saying, yes, I do. Just look at the scriptures that you claim to know so well, because when you actually know what those scriptures are, you're going to realize that they're pointing to me. So Jesus says, I have witnesses. I'm not just going to give you two or three witnesses. I'm going to give you four. The first one is John the Baptist. The second one is this man that I just healed, my works and my miracles that you've seen with your own two eyes. Number three, the Father, God the Father. Just a quick note on search the scriptures. Verse 39, foundational verse for all of us. Search the scriptures, for in them you think you have eternal life, and they are they which testify of me. Here's a thought. These Jewish leaders, these Jewish Pharisees, these Jewish individuals in Jerusalem, they knew the rules but missed the point of the Savior, the Christ, the Messiah. Here's the lesson for us. Don't become so involved in religion that we miss the point, the Savior. So easy for people to go through the motions of religion without understanding the relationship of Christ. And that's what Jesus is pointing out here. It's about me. It's not about your scriptures. They point to me. There are a lot of people, I would say even liberal scholars or cults or whatever, who pursue the Bible on a merely academic level. I mean, we all through the years, we've had people that do Bible quizzing. And we have people that do it because they want to know the scriptures intellectually and because of a heart desire. And they thrive with it. But you also have people that have treated it like a game. I think of a couple individuals who probably one of the best Bible quizzers in history was from Kentucky. And you know what? He was dominant, incredibly intellectual. After high school, he went to college, Louisville University, and he abandoned the faith. But you know what? After about 3 or 4 years, he had taken a job in California. He was living in misery and pain, and he's like, what am I doing? And God's work that he had learned as an intellectual academic level started filtering down to his heart. And you know what he said? I'm done with this. I'm moving back to Kentucky. I'm getting back into my church. I'm getting back into Christianity, because all of this other stuff is vanity. It's junk. Okay? So what's this saying? A lot of people can know the scripture intellectually, including these Jews. But it's not whether we know it intellectually, it's whether we let it filter down to our hearts and impact our lives. Just a silly illustration of this, people missing the point. I remember the Denver Broncos last year. We all had our hopes up every year, right? But right before the very first game of the season, our offensive coordinator was being interviewed on the radio. And I, after that interview, I said, we don't stand a chance this year. You know what he said? He said, we don't need to be so concerned with scoring points this year. We just need to focus on protecting the ball and doing the fundamentals right. I was like, what? How did you get hired as an offensive coordinator? Don't you know that the point of the offense is to score points? I don't care if you protect the ball. You can just kneel every single down and you'll protect the ball. I want you to score points. That is the main point of why you are playing the game. Don't miss the point. To score more points than the other team. And that whole interview is like, yeah, we have a good defense. We really don't have to focus on scoring points as an offense. Like, you're not going to win any games this year. And I was like, forget the Denver Broncos, because their offensive coordinator is not motivated to score points. When your offensive coordinator is not motivated to score points, you probably will not win very many games. But on a spiritual level, these Jews had missed the point. They're supposed to be looking for a Messiah, and when he's right there in front of their faces, they reject him. We do the same thing sometimes, though. We're so focused on the teaching or the study that we forget the importance of the Savior, a living, vital, passionate, accurate life relationship with God. Loving him above all else, following and obeying his example, denying ourselves, taking up our cross daily and following him, advancing his kingdom. There's a challenge. Someone challenged me, and it's stuck in my heart ever since they said this a couple years ago. Let's not just focus on having fun and studying the Bible. He said, a lot of times Christian churches focus on those two things. Have fun, study the Bible, and they don't do anything about it. Let's not be stuck in that rut. Have fun together, study the Bible together, and then go out and live, and then come back and have fun together and study the Bible together. It's so much more than that. Let's remember the transforming power and motivating pursuit that Jesus brings to our lives. So not only John the Baptist, not only the man that he had just healed, his works and his miracles, not only the Father through prophecy and the Scriptures, but now Jesus gives the fourth witness of his deity, Moses. Verses 46 and 47, we're going to skip forward a little bit and then we'll backtrack. Okay, verses 46 and 47, this is really kind of the climax, the dart to the heart to the Jews. But here's the thought. For had ye believed, I'll read verses 45 through 47 to give a little bit of context. Do not think that I will accuse you to the Father. There is one that accuseth you, even Moses, in whom ye trust. For had ye believed Moses, ye would have believed me, for he wrote of me. But if ye believe not his writings, how shall ye believe my words? The Pharisees prided themselves on following Moses. They were trying to follow every one of his laws to the letter and even beyond. Jesus' warning that Moses would accuse them, it stung them to the core. Moses wrote about Jesus in Genesis several times, but just kind of to summarize, Genesis 3:15. Moses, what's that? The first five books of the Bible, the Pentateuch. Moses is referring forward to Jesus, the Messiah. Genesis 3:15, Numbers 21, verse 9, Numbers 24, verse 17, Deuteronomy 18:15. Several times Moses is referring forward to the Messiah. But the religious leaders refused to believe Jesus when he came. So here's the thought. Here's the application. Although witnesses weren't necessary to make Jesus God, Jesus provided them in order to show man that he was and is legitimate. These four witnesses show that Jesus is God come in the flesh. And here's another lesson. The more we search the Scriptures and God's Word and understand it, how should that impact our lives? The deeper our understanding will be, and the deeper our faith should be. The deeper our passion should be. How is our faith? Here's another question. How deeply do we search the Scriptures? So one claim of Jesus, he's equal with God the Father. Two resurrections, eternal life or eternal death. Four witnesses, John the Baptist, Jesus' own works and miracles, the Father through prophecies of the Old Testament, through descending like a dove, through that, through the baptism of John. Moses is the fourth witness that Jesus provided. He didn't have to. But he did. He provided four witnesses instead of two or three. Now we have six conclusions, verses 40 through 47. This is the conclusion. This is the climax. This is the end. This is the so what of Jesus' dialogue with these Jews through the entire chapter, portion of John chapter 5. Remember we said at the beginning, John chapter 5, a lot of people, when they focus on John chapter 5, they focus on what? The healing of the man. But I wholeheartedly believe that the healing of the man was simply to set the stage for the meat of verses 19 through 47. Jesus has power over creation. Jesus has power over infirmity. But even more, Jesus has power over the Sabbath. But even more important than that, Jesus used that to teach and testify the truth that he is God come in the flesh. So here's six conclusions. Number one, man rejects the only way to gain eternal life, Jesus Christ. Verse 40, and ye will not come to me that ye might have what? Life. How does mankind, people, experience life? Jesus Christ. Jesus is saying that right here. Second conclusion is this. Christ is fully sufficient in himself. He does not need man's praise or man's accolades or popularity or proof to exist. He exists whether man admits it or not. Verse 41. I receive not honor from men. What's he saying? I'm fully sufficient in myself. I don't need you to tell me that I am God come in the flesh. I'm God come in the flesh whether you like it or not. I don't need your approval of me, is what Jesus is saying. You know, it's interesting, a kind of an example of this. Jesus is God, whether man admits it or not. I look around at our society today, and as Romans 1 points out, as just looking at our society today, people are ignoring God in droves. People are rejecting God in droves. People that once were Christians are rejecting God. Why? Here's the reality. No matter how much people reject God, reject Jesus, he's still Jesus. He's still God. It doesn't matter if mankind give him approval. He's still king. This week, my family and I watched, we enjoy reading books, but The Chronicles of Narnia from C.S. Lewis. It's an analogy of Christianity in the Bible and Scripture. There's a lot of really interesting allegories. It's almost like Pilgrim's Progress in the sense where there's a lot of things and deeper truths that are taught in a fictional story. And a lot of times we just got a kick out of pausing it and saying, hey, what does this represent in Scripture? Who does Aslan represent? Okay, who does the wicked white ice witch, whatever she's called, What does she represent? How does temptation match here? And we're talking through all the analogies, and we watched earlier The Lion, the Witch, and the Wardrobe, and it was an incredible analogy of Jesus Christ's sacrifice on the cross to save people on earth. But then last night we watched The Chronicles of Narnia, Prince Caspian, the next one. You know what? It was striking to me. If you know anything about it, there's four children that go through the wardrobe in the first one. They come back, and then a year passes of time on Earth, in London. And they're wondering, what's happened? It's been a long time. Will we ever go back to Narnia? And then sure enough, they go back through. They get caught. Someone blows a horn, and they're called back to Narnia. Long story short, they're back in Narnia, but it's 1,300 years later in Narnia. Here's the analogy. Jesus Christ came 2,000 years ago. It's 1,300 years later in Narnia. And what's happening? People have forgotten about Aslan. They've lost hope. Who's Aslan? When you left, Aslan left. There's no hope. Wickedness, the new kingdom, a new kingdom has overtaken Narnia, suppressed it, and it's dark and dingy, and there's no hope. You know what happens throughout the movie, and really the point is, Aslan was there all along. He's still in control. He still knows what's going on. He still cares, and his power is unlocked through the faith of average people. What a powerful passage for and concept for us today. Jesus is still God. God is still in control. Jesus is still on the throne. No matter what people say, no matter what people do, no matter how much people ignore or reject or mock or forget God, our faith can still be strong. Our hope for eternity can still be strong. Our satisfaction, our fulfillment in this life can still be strong. Why? Because Jesus is God. Christ is fully sufficient in himself. He does not mean, I receive not honor from men. I don't need your approval. Here's a thought for us. Whose praise do we seek? Religious leaders held prestige in Israel at this time, but it meant nothing to Jesus. He said, I don't need your approval to find satisfaction. We don't need others' stamp of approval to live the way that God wants us to live in this society. Who cares what people tell us as long as we have God's approval for what we do? We simply need God's stamp of approval. Through how do we get that? We get it through his word, through his example, through his Holy Spirit. As long as we are striving to live a life for God's approval, we don't need man's approval. And the example for that is seen right here with Jesus Christ. He didn't need the Jews' approval. He just cared about being in connection and doing what his equality with God and his connection with God and accomplishing his purposes. That should be our mindset as well. Here's a quote I came across. If even the highest officials in the world approve of our actions, but God does not, we should be concerned. But if God approves, even though others don't, we should be content. Contentment with God's approval, concerned with man's approval. So sixth conclusion, man rejects the only way to gain eternal life is Jesus Christ. Christ is fully sufficient in himself. He doesn't need man's approval to exist. Number three, God has full knowledge of a man's heart, of a person's heart. Verse 42 and 43, but I know you, Jesus says, that ye have not the love of God in you. And it's just proven by this man being healed and them forgetting and saying, who cares that this man was healed? You healed him on the Sabbath day. Verse 42, I know you, that ye have not the love of God in you. I am come in my Father's name, and ye receive me not. If another shall come in his own name, him ye will receive. Christ has full knowledge of a person's heart. Be sure your sin will find you out. Can't hide from God. You can't mask your heart with your religion. Number four, man's problem is pride, putting their own honor above God's way. Verse 44, Jesus responds again, penetrating question. Question appeals to the conscience. How can ye believe which receive honor one of another and seek not the honor that cometh from God only? You are so concerned with your political games and gamesmanship and your prestige and your popularity amongst yourselves that you completely ignore the fact that God is not giving you approval, is what Jesus is saying. Verse 44. Your problem is pride. Our problem is pride. This is a lengthy quote, but I really wanted to, I'll share it with you. It's from A.W. Tozier, a man who oftentimes is very deep in his thoughts, but it was very penetrating, and I want to share it with you. Referring to verse 44, how can ye believe which receive honor one of another? You're so focused on other people's approval that you don't care about God's approval. Here's the quote. Another saying of Jesus, and the most disturbing one, was put in the form of questions. Verse 44, how can ye believe which receive honor one of another and seek not the honor that cometh from God only? A.W. Tozier says this, if I understand this correctly, Christ taught here the alarming doctrine that the desire for honor among men made belief impossible. Is this sin at the root of religious unbelief? Could it be that these intellectual difficulties which men blame for their inability to believe are but smoke screens to conceal the real cause that lies behind them? Was it this greedy desire for honor from man that made men into Pharisees and Pharisees into deicides? And I was like, what is deicides? I mean, I had to look it up. Killers of God. Killed Jesus. Is this the secret back of religious righteousness and empty worship? I believe it may be. The whole course of the life is upset by failure to put God where he belongs. We exalt ourselves instead of God, and the curse follows. What's the thought? Peer pressure, fear of man. What's higher, our fear of God, our respect of God, a desire to approve and do what God wants us to do, his word, his will, his ways in our life, and we value that and we prioritize that? Or do we care more about the approval of men and the peer pressure around us and the honor of men? Here's the application. One reason people fail, actually the application for point number four. One reason people fail to believe or be sold out to God is that they long for approval and favor of others instead of seeking the approval and favor of God. Don't let a hunger for your own power, your own popularity, your own prestige get in the way of God's power and God's truth. It is God that should be promoted, not ourselves. Look at Galatians 6:14. But God forbid that I should glory save in the cross of our Savior, Jesus Christ. So the fifth conclusion is this. Man's judgment comes from the very thing that they think is helping them, the Old Testament law. In this situation, the Jews were thinking that the Old Testament law and conforming to the laws and obeying the laws would get them a relationship with God. And Jesus saying, no, that's the very thing that's keeping you from a relationship with God. Verse 45, do not think that I will accuse you to the Father. There is one that accuseth you, even Moses, in whom ye trust. So instead of trusting in me, the only way, the mediator between God and men, the man Christ Jesus, you're focusing on the forerunner and putting your faith and trust in Moses. You're putting your faith and trust in the wrong Messiah. Number six. So the conclusions are these. Number one, man rejects the only way to gain eternal life, Jesus Christ. Number two, Jesus is saying Christ, that he is fully sufficient in himself and he doesn't need man's praise or approval to exist. Number three, Christ has full knowledge of man's heart. He knows us and he cares. Number four, man's problem is pride, putting their own honor above God's way. Number five, man's judgment comes from the very thing that they think is helping them, putting their trust in the wrong thing. And number six, belief is the key. Not belief in your own thinking, but in God. We live in a humanistic, postmodern, relativistic society, which basically says the number one deity is yourself. We saw that in Romans 1 this morning, the digression of the process that leads us down. What does Jesus say in verses 46 and 47? For had ye believed Moses, ye would have believed me, for he wrote of me. But if ye believe not his writings, how shall ye believe my words? Belief. Notice how many times believe is in those two verses. What's the application? God's greatness and God's power does not depend on us, on mankind, on our society. He will be great and all-powerful whether we say so or not. Instead of thinking that everything depends on our knowledge or our understanding, we need to realize that even if people don't believe or are skeptical, that doesn't change the fact that Jesus is God and that God is powerful. We need to realize that we must follow God's way by faith rather than our own way or other people's way or their thinking. It's God who's in charge, not man. And that's the point Jesus is trying to get across in this passage. I don't need your approval. I don't need your praise. I don't need your honor. I already have it. God is not dependent on man. Man must be dependent on God. So what? What are the lessons? What's the overview? What's the main point? Four main things here. Number one, eternal life is not something to play with. We've seen it over and over and over again in these last few chapters. The theme of everlasting life. Your pride is not worth going to hell for. Nothing, nobody is worth your eternal destiny. Receive Jesus Christ by faith and live wholeheartedly for him. I remember as a senior in high school, we had an evangelist here at the church. And he said that statement. No one is worth going to hell for. My life was not Christ's at that time. It took humility for me as a pastor's kid to be able to admit, I need to make Jesus the Lord and Savior of my life. That's the most important thing. Who cares what other people think about me? I need Christ. I need to care what he thinks about me. Next, God has given us witnesses to show that Jesus was legitimate. Unfortunately, like many of the Jews in Jesus' day, many today will never be satisfied. No matter how much proof is given, the key is to be open and receptive to the things of God. So how is your heart? Are you open and receptive to the things of God? Or are you still asking for more proof, more proof, more proof? That was the Jews all through the Gospels. Give us more. Give us another sign. Give us more. Give us another sign. Sometimes we as Christians in our own hearts must have faith, belief. It's incredible what faith, belief, trust unlocks in our spiritual life. Some people don't want to take that step of faith. Jesus says that the answers are found, the third point, Jesus says that the answers are found in the scriptures. Are you searching the scriptures? Do you have a desire to have a deep knowledge and understanding of the Bible? Search the scriptures, for in them ye think ye have eternal life. And these are they which testify of me. Study the scriptures and understand that the scriptures are about Jesus. Last of all, God's greatness and power does not depend on us. He will be great and all-powerful whether we say so or not. Instead of thinking that everything depends on our own knowledge or understanding, we need to realize that even if people don't believe or are skeptical, that doesn't change the fact that Jesus is God and that God is powerful. We need to realize that we must follow God's way by faith rather than our own or other man's thinking and ways. So here's the bottom line. The fact that Jesus is God demands our attention. It demands our submission to his authority and leadership, lordship. It demands our obedience. It demands our gratefulness to God. How can we respond other than gratefulness? Remember Romans 1 says, neither were thankful. I look at our society around us today and I think, what a bunch of ingrates. I'll just say that yesterday I got a report that said WNBA, all the players were walking off the court during the national anthem. And I was saying, wait a minute. What other country in the entire world gives female athletes that platform? You're talking about privilege? That is a privilege. They're making much more money than we are, and there is no other opportunity for that in the world. This country has given them that opportunity. But what do? They're protesting our country. Like, what about unthankfulness? Isn't that what Romans 1 talks about? When we understand the privilege that we have As Christians, how often are we ungrateful to Jesus Christ, though? But the last thing and most important, the fact that Jesus Christ is God demands our belief, our trust. That is the crux of the whole matter. And the whole message of John, these things are written that ye might know that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God, and that by belief ye might have faith in his name, life in Jesus Christ. Lord, I thank you so much for this passage. I thank you that you did not try to hide from us the fact who you were. Lord, you don't need man's approval. Lord, as hard as, and yes, and as we study and we try to study apologetics and strategies for evangelism and discipleship and intellectual things about the scriptures, yes, there is value to that because all scripture is profitable for doctrine, reproof, instruction, correction. But Lord, I pray that we would revel in the fact that you don't need our approval. You don't need our society's approval. You're God, whether people admit it or not. Thank you for the hope of eternal life. Thank you for giving us security and stability and strength and satisfaction, both in this life and the promise of life to come. Thank you for the resurrection of life eternal. In Jesus' name, amen. Pastor.